upon a time, some angels had heard that God was planning a great deliverance out of the land of Egypt. So the angels decided that they were going to get favor with the Lord and present their own plan. So they came unto the Lord, and they had their flip charts, or whatever stands in for flip charts in the angelic way, and they presented to God their plan for the Jewish army. Their plan was that the next generation of Jewish men were going to be 9 feet tall. And they presented their plan to God for the new armor that they were going to present to God. And then, looking a little bit forward into the future, they then presented to God their plan for introducing the new Jewish weaponry. And they did this with many flip charts and many presentations, even in color, and with pointers and all the rest, and they finished their presentation, and there was silence in the room. It wasn't that silence of awe, but that silence we have all experienced, but that rather uncomfortable silence. When one of the senior angels, sitting closer to the throne of God, coughed nervously, and God replied, "We're not going to do it that way." So then the angels, with their plan, started ripping out sheets of the chart and said, "Well, let's give up on the armor." And still there was a silence. And he said, "Well, let's give up on the weapons." And still there was silence. And they were starting to get a little frantic, and their voices were raising a little bit in pitch as they started to reduce the size from 9 feet to 7 feet, and they waited, and still there was no approval. And so they said to God, finally, "Well, what's your plan?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to take a man, and I'm going to put him out into the wilderness for 40 years, and he's going to herd sheep, and everyone's going to forget that he ever existed, except his own family." And the angel stopped, and they said, "And then what?" And God said, "Well, then he's going to come back, and then he's going to take them out." And they kind of looked at each other, and they said, "No army?" And God said, "No army." They said, "No armor?" God said, "No armor." They said, "No weapons?" God said, "No weapons." And they said, "Well, how in the world is that ever going to work?" And God said, "That's the point. Just wait and see." Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. We had just finished talking about God's message. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 42. We had just finished talking in Isaiah 41 about God's message to the nations. And then God in Isaiah chapter 41 was speaking about the utter uselessness of idols and the utter uselessness of all the power that the nations would bring. And then we get to Isaiah chapter 42, and you might be saying to yourself, what in the world was going to work? If armies didn't work, and idols didn't work, and nothing at all didn't work, if all those plans didn't work, what in the world did God have in mind? And you get to Isaiah chapter 42, and God begins to bring in more detail the outline of his plan. It's not the whole plan. As we've said before in the book of Isaiah, we have this theme, several themes running through Isaiah. We had the major theme of, we could say, if it were a symphony, the first movement of the book of Isaiah was those first 30-some chapters when it talked about the judgments of the nation. And there, the dominant theme was God's judgment upon the nation. And there was yet a tiny little minor theme that was starting to weave its way through the melody of that first movement. And then we had the second movement, a short movement, an interlude, talking about the historical events of Isaiah's time, which brought that first theme to its climatic conclusion and served to introduce and amplify that second theme. And now we're into the third movement of the book of Isaiah, if you will, if it were a symphony, in which now that second theme, once lost amid the first theme, now begins to get louder and louder until it too reaches a crescendo later on in the book of Isaiah. But now it is just a theme that is very soft and very easy to miss, but it is yet there. And it is now obvious where in the first movement it was very, very subtle and very difficult to pick out. Isaiah chapter 42, starting in verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, this servant is not the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was called a servant earlier. But this cannot be talking about the nation of Israel, because we will see later that this servant was given unto the people of Israel, and you cannot give the people of Israel unto the people of Israel. So this is distinct and apart from the people of Israel. It is not Cyrus, as we made reference to in the last chapter, because this servant is far beyond anything that Cyrus ever did. Certainly, Cyrus did not bring forth justice to the nations. He rather instead conquered nations and established his reign, but he did not bring justice to the nations. This is looking forward to someone who was beyond and above Cyrus. This is looking forward to the person to whom this section of Isaiah begins to dedicate itself more and more. It is someone that is particularly chosen by God. It is someone that is appointed to God for a purpose. It is someone who is delightful unto God, not someone who would bring God any sort of pain or discouragement. It is someone that God would especially empower in order to accomplish a person, accomplish a purpose. Verse 2. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. This is not the plan that we would have imagined. When we want to go forth and do the kingdom of God, we're there with our flip charts, and we're there with our planning, and we're there with our marketing proposals, and we're there with all the rest of it, and we are anything but silent. Our desire is that out in the streets that we would be shouting from every street corner, but this was not God's plan. This was totally opposite to the plans of men. And by all that is naturally assumed, this should not have worked, which is what brands this as a supernatural plan rather than a natural plan. I mean, if we were imagining that we were bringing redemption to the whole world and we had the power of God at our proposal, man, what a show we would put on. I mean, there would be fireworks, there would be exploding stars, there would be all sorts of things. There would be, glowing things, there would be lights, camera action, there would be loud noises, there would be all sorts of things. There wouldn't be a quiet entrance of God into history as a poor man in a corner of a land in a stable, or in an inn, whatever, however you look at it. It was not a palace. A non-palace, an unpalace, a poor man's dwelling, even a dwelling of someone who was passing through, not even his own house, in a strange dwelling, that we would not imagine in our wildest dreams if we were making up the plan that we would do it that way. We would do it with splash, with pizzazz, with fanfare, with all the rest of it. Our marketing budget would be off the charts. We would just make a great splash. That's not how God did it. Not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. in case you have any doubt that this is referring to Yeshua, let's look at his style, his modus operandi, his method of operating. Matthew chapter 12, down around verse 15. But Yeshua, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And this was occurring in... This started out in the land of Judah, and he withdrew far away from there. Verse 16, and warned them not to tell who he was. Well, that's rather peculiar, because oftentimes we don't care where the voices come from that bring attention to us, just so long as that they are voices and that they are loud. But Yeshua chose very carefully the time and place and method, and even who would proclaim the message. And he warned them to be quiet. I mean, we often think nowadays, man, if we could just do a great miracle and have a healing service, what a great impact that would make. Well, Yeshua had a great healing service because of his love for the people themselves, and not as a means to an end, which has always been true of God. God does not use people. God loves people, and God reaches out individually to people, but he does not use them and abuse them for his own purposes. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles shall hope. The other thing to note about this that is not very clear in Matthew, but it is clear in some of the other Gospels that recount this incident, but not this reference to prophecy, is that it was not just Jews who came for healing. It said that people from all the lands around, from Tyre and Sidon, from the pagan lands, the Decapolis, all came to see him there, and he healed them all. So that is this reference here, that he was a light to the Gentiles even then. Even in times of healing, even before we can talk about people trusting in him, that still he opened up his arms of love to the Gentiles in order to bring to them healing also. And the fact that he told them not to tell anyone was spoken as a fulfillment of not crying out or hearing his voice in the streets. Not only did he not blow his own horn, as we would say, but he also did not hire the band. He did not go out in the streets hiring the band. He did not put up placards. He did not tell people to put up placards at this point, because these people were not there for the purpose of proclaiming the message. They were there for the purpose of healing. Back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. If one comes across in your house, I mean, we did this a lot when John was much younger. Now he doesn't do it, but when he was much younger, it was not unheard of for something to come crashing down. And one would pick it up and decide whether one would throw it out or fix it up. And what this is saying, the character of the servant is such that when he sees a broken reed or a wick that is about to go out, that the nature of his character is not to go ahead and break it and throw it out, but rather to strengthen it and repair it. So rather than extinguishing that wick that is burning low, yet he supplies it with the energy that it needs to burn brightly. And that which comes to him and is broken does not find itself utterly broken up, but rather strengthened so that it may continue ongoing. So in that sense, we have to continue in our day to remember the nature of God that all around us, the nature of God that is presented to us, is a very militaristic God who goes forth with an iron boot, crushing all those who oppose him. But yet there is also that nature of God that when those people come to him, that he does not cast us away. He is not a tyrant. He is not a despot that is demanding of us service that will destroy us. But rather he desires of us the very best that can be for us. Verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. There's a play there that you don't get all the way in English, but the idea that rather than disheartened, but rather extinguished, the disheartened and crushed points back to the reed and the wick, that just as those who come to him broken and fading do not leave from him utterly destroyed and extinguished, so he too will not be broken completely nor extinguished until his plan is completed. So that he has the power to kindle and strengthen because he himself is kindled and strengthened in such a way that he will never fail. And you don't, if you have a chair that is broken, you don't tape toothpicks to it to keep it up. You want to make sure that which you use for the repair is stronger than that which broke. And what is saying here about Yeshua is that he has the power to strengthen and kindle because he himself is completely and absolutely strong and burning brightly. And so he cannot be extinguished or broken himself. So he has that strength to give unto others. Verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people in it and spirit to those who walk in it. I like it when God gives his credentials before he speaks. Usually that says that he's about to make a promise or make a statement that people would have the tendency to doubt. If someone would stand up and say that suppose you had a pillar that fell over and people were just standing around it, gaping at it and saying, well, what are we going to do? And somebody walks forward from the crowd and says, here, I'll lift it up. So I says, well, how could you lift it up? And they'll reply, well, I was the weightlifting champion. I've been in the Olympics and so on and so forth. He gives his credentials so you know that he has the ability to lift that thing which no one else can lift. So God, when he is about to make a promise or make a statement that people would tend to doubt, he begins with his credentials to remind us who it is who is speaking, that this God who is speaking has the power to do anything that he sets his mind to. Anything at all. Absolutely anything. This is the God who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring. It kind of covers everything there, doesn't it? The heavens and the earth and the people. They're not talking about a personless energy of the Big Bang that is speaking here, but rather God himself, the universe did not just happen all by itself, that God created the heavens and spread them out. Verse 6, he is talking to this servant I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." So God is staking His own reputation upon this ministry of the servant, that this calling was done not in unrighteousness, but in righteousness. God's power was available and on tap constantly for the use of His servant. And that this is the point in which we're not talking here about the nation, because you cannot appoint the nation as a covenant to the nation. Rather, the servant was separate and apart from the nation. And he is appointed, an interesting turn of phrase here, appointed as a covenant to the people. So to the nation of Israel, he is appointed as a covenant. The new covenant, as we call it, is called that because Yeshua made a new covenant, not only with the house of Israel, but also with all the world. It goes on to say, as a light to the nations, which is something that no other person in Jewish history has fulfilled, but certainly in Yeshua. His ministry went far and beyond the borders of Israel. Verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And that certainly was the ministry of Yeshua. He opened not just a pair of blind eyes, but it seems like every blind man or woman that he wandered across walked away seeing. That it said when all those multitudes of people came to visit him, and just in that section in Matthew 12, it said it healed them all. It's not like nowadays when it's kind of catch as catch can, whether people get healed. People walked up to him with all sorts of diseases, all sorts of disabilities, and they walked away whole. Not a single one walked away without being healed. Not a single one walked away doubting whether they'd been healed. In fact, when the Pharisees tried to discredit his ministry, they never once discredited that healing had occurred. What they tried to attack was the source of the power for that healing. And so if there was anyone who opened blind eyes literally, it was Yeshua. And also, in terms of a metaphor for the spiritual eyes of man, that was a metaphor that he used over and over again, that those who were supposed to be leaders in that land, who were supposed to be those who saw, were those who were blinded to the truths of God. And those who were considered blinded were the ones whom Yeshua opened their eyes to the indwelling of His Spirit. Bring out prisoners from the dungeon. In some case, that was done literally. I mean, you read the book of Acts. There are times when Paul was in prison that he brought him out. When you look at Peter in the prison, an angel came and led him out past the jailers so that, as far as the jailers were concerned, he was safely in his cell, and he just walked right past them and out into the night. So literally, he did deliver people from dungeons, and certainly spiritually, he delivered us all from that dungeon of sin and the dungeon of our own selfish nature. That he delivered us from that and led us out into the world of freedom. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Once you have seen how God has entered history in the life of Yeshua, you are utterly stupid to go back to idols. Because in one sense, man craves something in our world to understand, which is one of the reasons why the children of Israel were constantly struggling with idolatry, because they wanted something that they could see, something they could understand, something that dwelt among us rather than an invisible God. And God said, all right, don't dabble in those stupid idols. Those idols can do nothing for you. I'm going to show you something better. I myself am going to come and walk among you. My servant is going to be there among you. And that is going to be, hands down, any graven image that you could potentially imagine. Verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. This is a hint that this ministry of the servant is more than just a blip on the radar screen or a bump in the road, but rather it is a complete and absolutely new thing, something that was never heard of before, something that would shatter our world like it has never been shattered before. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell in them. Well, that could be us. I mean, we're pretty far away from Israel. We are at the utterest coastland. Verse 11, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise to the coastlands. We read in the Torah reading from Exodus 15 and the Haftorah reading from Judges chapter 5 about the song that was composed, that the people saw the great deliverance by the hand of God by the drowning during the Exodus of the Egyptian army, and also in the time of Deborah by the destruction of this great army with iron chariots. And all they could do was to sing about it. And in fact, it said that Miriam had the women with tambourines. They were dancing around and they were singing about it. Well, we have this great redemption. We have the outworking of the plan of God in the Messiah. And when we are called upon to talk about it, we are intimidated by the attitude of our day to almost think that we're talking about something that's disgusting. It's like almost something embarrassing. It's like, ooh, sorry, I didn't mean to embarrass you. But yet, we're not talking about something embarrassing, but we're talking about this incredible plan of God that has worked itself out not only in our own world, but in our own lives. Because all of us can tell testimonies of how we have ourselves in our life found our lives turned right side up by the supernatural workings of God in our life that are totally opposite to that which we would have expected and totally different from the rules by which the world seems to run. You look at the ministry of Yeshua, and now 2,000 years later, His gospel has almost swept the entire world. There are still language groups in which his name is not spoken. But yet, in general, from one corner of the world to the other, his name is spoken, but yet he never was at the head of an army. He never conquered a country. He was not a rich man. He was not the head of a nation. But yet he conquered the whole world. This is the power of God that often works in ways opposite of what we would expect. Now, it is a difficult balance sometimes to balance between the model that we see of the ministry of Yeshua, in which he did not raise up his voice, and the command of God at the end of this section to sing a new praise song of praise to God, and the command at the end of the book of Matthew to go into all the world. So there is a balance here between the active going forth and the passive waiting on God. Do I have the answer? No, I don't have the answer. It's still something that needs to be struggled with prayer. Because in a sense, you look at even the book of Judges and what went on there, and the ministry of Gideon, although he conquered the Midianites with merely 300 men, he didn't just sit home and wait for the Midianites to all drop dead. But yet other places in Scripture, he does bring deliverance in just such a way so that people who are under siege simply waited, and the hand of God delivered them in a miraculous way, and they all just fell down. in our own lives, it's a balance that we all must continue to struggle with. Not in terms of whether God can bring victory, but rather what our role in that victory ought to be. And that's something that's not an easy answer, but it's something that we need to pray about. It is not something that should keep us out of the game, so to speak. It's not a game, obviously, that's an expression. In a game, out of the game, whatever. It shouldn't keep us on the bench, let's put it that way. Rather, we should be about trying to be part of the plan of God and praying constantly whether God wants us to wait or God wants us to move forward. But the ultimate destination is not in doubt. The ultimate destination is the victory of God, not only over the obstacles in our own lives, but also, really, within this whole world. Remember, it's victory on God's terms, not victory on our terms. Bear that in mind, too. The ministry of Yeshua was remarkable. And the latter, as I said, the third movement of the book of Isaiah will be turning back again and again to this theme, although the theme from the first book does present itself from time to time. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you so very much that you have shown us your power in so very many ways, in our own lives, in ways that we don't expect, even sometimes in ways that we weren't even waiting for. And all of a sudden, you showed yourself powerful at a time when hope was almost lost, at a time when we were stumped and at our wit's end. All of a sudden, there you were, and deliverance occurred. I thank you, Father, that you have worked out your plan in the history of our world in such an amazing way. And I thank you for making us part of that plan and ask that we would have wisdom as we try to determine how best to accomplish that plan that you have for us in our own lives, all for the glory and honor of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.